Several years ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time with a man visiting here who had been the personal assistant to the late, great pastor, theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, down in Orlando. And during our time together, chewing the fat over in the fellowship hall for a while, he told me this story. It's a true story. One year, probably early 2000s, a couple hours before the start of their big annual Ligonier conference down in Orlando, R.C. Sproul was in the back room with a few of his staff members when his assistant burst through the door, out of breath, and he said, "Dr. Sproul, you're never going to believe this, but parked out back, there is a limousine. And inside that limousine, with a stack of your books that he has just bought, is John Bon Jovi. And he has just asked if, before the conference starts, he can come backstage here and meet you and get your autograph in some of those books." Well, with that revelation, all the staff members in the room gasped. Some of them nearly fell out of their seats. Now, R.C. asked, "Do we have time?" All the staffers said, "Are you kidding? Do we have time? Of course we have time." R.C. said, "Well, then I guess it would be fine. I just have one question." It's a question some of you are asking. "Will someone please tell me, who is John Bon Jovi?" Well, maybe you're unfamiliar. Kids, you might be unfamiliar because of the age now. John Bon Jovi is the name of a lead singer from a famous 80s rock band. Their songs topped the Billboard music charts in the 80s at a time when John Bon Jovi was in his early 20s. So, at least in that way, he is reminiscent of the rich, successful young man who came running up to Jesus and then knelt, bowed down at his feet here in Mark 10. It's a story that we're also told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, and Luke, chapter 18. "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a wonderful question. What a wonderful encounter to a gospel preacher. As one Reformed pastor I know put it, "I'd give my eye teeth to have someone run up to me and ask a question like this." But Jesus is more cautious than that. He warns the young man, don't go throwing around that label good. Good is a quality that belongs uniquely to God. Was the young man prepared to ascribe to Jesus the peculiar qualities of God? That's really the question that all of us face. That's really the question that drives this whole story. Jesus continues, "Surely, young man, you know the commandments," something I hope all our young people do. In Sunday school, I got to hear Simeon Aldridge nail them cold, all 10. Good job, Cy and Julie. I hope all of our young people can do this. And the young man seemed to be able to do this mentally. Jesus recites them back to him, and he sort of jumbles up the order from what we're used to hearing. And then he rewords one of them. "Do not commit adultery," Jesus says. "Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." It's interesting. We think he's summarizing perhaps the coveting, the commandment against covetousness, by stating it maybe a little more positively, or in terms of action, human action. "Do not defraud," he says. That's the same word that James uses when he describes the exploitation some of the rich in his day were guilty of. James says they become wealthy by withholding wages from workers by fraud. Maybe in today's slang, we would say, you know, they'd grown rich by ripping off the little man or something like that. But this young, wealthy man knows exactly what Jesus is referring to, and he can look Jesus in the eye, and on all of these accounts, he can say, check, check, check. I have known and kept these commandments ever since I was a child. And notice, Jesus doesn't look back at him and say, yeah, right. Jesus doesn't call him a liar. Jesus accepts the answer from this young man at face value. Then Mark says Jesus looked directly into his eyes, and Jesus loved him. His face, you know, Jesus wasn't stone-hearted or harsh with this man set against him. He loved the young man. And out of that love, he spoke this next difficult saying. There is one thing you lack. You don't have one thing. Go your way, sell all your riches, give the profit to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. After that, come, pick up the cross and follow me. Now, it is worth noting, Jesus did not say, sell all of your riches and then give the money to me. That's a classic sort of move of a cult leader. People talk that way, turn the other way and run. Jesus says, sell all your riches and give the money, give it away to the poor. Then, with nothing, come follow me. Can you imagine what the disciples thought when they heard Jesus say this? I mean, can you imagine what Judas thought when he heard Jesus say this? But any of them, really, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? This is the kind of donor we've been looking for. Shouldn't we roll out the red carpet for this guy? I mean, at least sort of include him, do what we can, reach out. I mean, yeah, sure, 12 disciples, that's got a ring to it. But, you know, 13, that doesn't sound very bad either. 13's kind of got a ring to it, too. Think practically about all the good that could come from including a guy like this. Jesus didn't see it that way, though. Instead of seeing a young man with a lot to offer him, Jesus looked and saw a young man, lovingly looked and saw a young man who lacked something very important, who lacked, apparently, treasure in heaven. So Jesus told him directly how to get this thing that he lacked. This week, I read in the Guinness Book of World Records the report of the people who hold the world record for losing the most money in history. And the list surprised me. Maybe you've heard this, but the top three, so the third place winner was Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg has lost $78 billion in his career, billion with a B. The second place winner, I guess if we're going to call them winners, the second place winner, second on the list, goes to Jeff Bezos, the Amazon CEO, for losing $80 billion. But these weren't even close to first place. Can you guess who first place was? First place on the list of the man who has lost the most money in history is Elon Musk. He's lost a total of $200 billion just in the past few years. $200 billion is more than the GDPs of Luxembourg, Bolivia, Iceland, Bahrain combined. Lots of countries combined. It's a staggering figure. But, you know, we hear his name and we hear all of that money that he's lost in the last few years. And in the back of our minds, we know all three of those names, most of us. And so those figures don't really sound so staggering because all of us know these three men, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, they still have hundreds of billion dollars left. They've made a bunch of it back and more. They're fine. None of those staggering losses were anything like total losses for these men. But imagine for a second if they were. I mean, I don't know the future. I have no ill will toward these men. But just imagine, for instance, if this week there's some technology that gets discovered or released in Japan, and somehow through this new technology, Tesla and SpaceX and Mission Mars and all of that stuff is rendered immediately obsolete. And, you know, overnight, the great fortunes of Elon Musk are gone. They just evaporate. And this time next year, Elon Musk is just a normal guy, like you or me. sitting here trying to rent an apartment, working on his resume, you know, too poor to afford. You know, every time a Cybertruck rolls by, he goes, ooh, wow, you know. That would be something. That would be very difficult for Elon Musk to handle. To cope with that much loss would be very difficult. Could you deal with that sort of loss? It would be, for any human being, that would be very difficult to handle. Verse 22, the wealthy young man left, hanging his head in sadness, because he had much wealth. He had many possessions, Mark tells us. Imagine having to face a loss like that voluntarily. Imagine to be doing it, giving all of that up voluntarily. Very, very difficult. Could you? Could you do it? Jesus looked over directly at his disciples, and he told them, you know, men, this is a great example of how hard it is for those who are rich to enter into God's kingdom. Then he made the famous, you know, proverb, a proverb that was common in the Middle East. It's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich man to enter into God's kingdom. For most people, everyday life involves the rhythms of getting up in the morning, you grab a little bit of breakfast, a little fuel for the day, and then you charge out into work. And most of your week, you repeat this, trying to earn a living. And for Christians, as we do this, as believers, we pray along the way. And we usually pray, sort of bless the work with it, or christen the work with prayer. And our prayers, week in and week out, are usually some form of asking God to bless the work that we're engaged in for most of our lives. Take the work that we do. Keep us healthy, help us to be able to continue to do it, to continue to make a living, and bless the work that we do. Take this and make it profitable. So with that in mind, when some people enjoy fabulous success, it is easy to suppose that that group of people, just like the disciples supposed, that they have a special relationship with God. They possess some sort of special favor from God, that as they go along and do the same thing all of us are engaged in, God is especially pleased with them and attentive to their prayers. Because, I mean, after all, look, he's blessed them so much materially. It's an easy assumption for all of us to make. Maybe not mentally, but intuitively. And this is why the disciples were so shocked to hear Jesus say that it was actually much more difficult for men like that rich young ruler, as we call him, to enter into God's kingdom. If men like that can't get in, who can, they ask. Verse 27, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible, Jesus replied. As a great scholar, R.T. France, said, it takes a miracle. But miracles are God's specialty. Peter heard all of these things and he started to piece the dots together. And he gives us another one of those great Petrine quotes from Peter. Lord, look, we have done what you just told that young man to do. We have left everything to follow you. Jesus replied, yes. But I promise you, no one will leave house, brother, sister, father, mother, wife, child, or land for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive back 100 times more what he has left now, at this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, together with persecutions. And then in the age to come, eternal life. But, he finishes, many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's interesting to note the things that in that list that Jesus does not repeat. Maybe you notice he shortened the list there, things that we sacrifice. For instance, Jesus did not repeat wives. Not too difficult to think why. Jesus was not going to promise that his disciples would gain 100 new wives by following him. That's a different religion. Jesus never promised that. Also, more tellingly, he left off the word father. Did you notice that? Father or mother. He only includes mother the second time. Because, as was one of his themes that he preached on often, his followers have one and only one father, God in heaven. And of course, he adds something to the list, doesn't he? He's careful to add with persecutions. His followers, Jesus' followers, always will face crosses and persecutions. It's a given. Remember, though, as you think about all of these things and the encounter with this young man, Mark does not say that Jesus was testing him. Mark doesn't say Jesus was exposing him. Mark tells us that this was Jesus loving him, loving the young man, the rich young ruler. How could telling a young, wealthy, important, successful man like this to go sell everything, give the money to the poor, then pick up a cross and follow Jesus, how could that be loving to him? It's a question that's good to wrestle with. I mean, really, it's a kind of a radical call to the gospel. It is loving to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. It is a loving thing. But I think we could be even more specific than that. And we can look back through time. We have the privileged position historically of hindsight. So think specifically about this young man. Within his lifetime, the nation of Israel would face the judgment of God. A worse judgment than, according to Jesus, had ever fallen upon any generation. God would unleash the Roman army. They would roll through the land of Israel, mostly just killing men just like him, and then taking all of their wealth and possessions. Anything that young man had stored up would not be passed on to make a better life for his children or his grandchildren. Historically, we know this. It's a fact. All that property was going to be lost in a very bloody, dramatic fashion. Jesus knew this too. Jesus knew all of this was coming. So he gave this man a kind of market tip, if you will, an eternal market insider tip. Liquidate. A crash is coming. Secure a vast treasure in heaven where all the riches remain locked in, untouchable, unlosable. Plus, Jesus tells his disciples, on earth, for the remainder of your life, if you do this, you will become a member of the church, the household and family of God. In every city, despite being persecuted, you will gain hundreds, if not thousands, of brothers and sisters worshiping in houses that you don't know about yet, or out in fields with places, helping and supporting each other. When you think of it that way, maybe it makes a little more sense how Jesus could demand such a radical thing from the young man, but really actually be loving him perfectly in calling him to do the things that he called him. Just take a moment to think, for instance, when it comes to Peter, the one who connected the dots and said, hey, you know what? We did that. We're doing what you said. Think of, in the instance of Peter, we're congratulating the Beanos for the birth of their 11th grandson, who is named Peter. Peter probably would not be a common name for our babies if not for these stories. This man here, whom Jesus said, don't worry, you're not going to lose out on this deal. You're going to come out ahead, even in this time and in this world. All the people you know who are named Peter. Think about all the places there are houses, locations, fields, properties. There are bridges. There are universities, schools, churches. There are cathedrals. The most famous basilica in the world is called St. Peter's Basilica. All of these in honor of his life and ministry. There is a St. Peter's Church down the road in Mary Esther. I think that's the closest one. There is, of course, St. Petersburg, Florida, in the news recently with all of the weather down there. In addition to Florida, there are cities by that name in Illinois, Kansas, Minnesota, Missouri, Wisconsin, Indiana, and Pennsylvania. Not to mention, of course, St. Petersburg, Russia, as well as Australia, Canada, Austria, Croatia, the Netherlands, Barbados, the Virgin Islands, and that's just a partial list in English. None of this is to mention all of the San Pedros, or San Pietros, or St. Pierre's, or Boutros, which is Peter in Arabic, I learned. When you consider all of these, and all over the world, Jesus' figure of a payback factor of 100 times seems like quite an understatement, actually. That's Peter. Let's think of a modern example, hopefully to bring it a little bit closer to our world and our experience. This week, I got a chance to speak with Dr. Mike Rasmussen of Hope Russia Mission and was reminded of this story. Several years ago, some CREC pastors were introduced to one minister in the Hope Russia Mission. He is anonymous because he ministers in a mostly Muslim area in Eurasia with Hope Russia. His background was from a mostly Muslim republic in Russia, where he was formerly a rising star in the government there. He was quite well off. He was quite comfortable. He had lots of prospects for future success, a whole lot going for him. And then one day, he heard the gospel. And he gave his life to Christ. And when he did, almost immediately, his family rejected him, and he lost all of that stuff that he had going for him. He had to choose, and he chose to turn his back on all that and continue with Christ. Let's say it was about 20 years ago, 20, 30 years ago. At the moment, he looked like the biggest loser in the world. He had so much going for him and so many prospects for future success and importance and advancement in the government. But consider his situation today. Today, he is surrounded by the fellow ministers of the Hope Russia Mission. He thinks of them as his brothers. They're like his new tight-knit giant family. And think about where he would be today if he had continued forward in the ranks of Russian government. Probably not a very enviable position. Many of them, at least since the war, have not been in all that great of a position. A while ago, I was speaking to a federal agent who was involved in the many seizures of the riches of the Russian oligarchs who have tried to shelter their property and possessions internationally. Of course, the U.S. government has been putting an embargo on the seizures and stopping all bank accounts outside of Russia. This agent was telling me about some of the famous paintings that had just been removed from a super yacht as they were liquidating everything. Now, of course, from the standpoint of eternity, this minister made the right decision. There's no question. Our brother made the right decision to follow Christ from the perspective of eternity. But even more than that, just within our own lifetime, this brief span of time, when you think about it, his decision seems wiser and wiser because of how precarious our lives are, as Ecclesiastes warns us, and how evanescent our status, our riches, our successes are, even within our own short lifetimes. Still, at the time, it didn't make it an easy decision for our brother. It was a soul-crushingly difficult decision for him to make. Now, contrast him with some of the other ministers from the Hope Russia mission, maybe that you have met or that you have heard of. We met some of them in 2017 when we hosted the mission conference here at Sandestin. Fellow ministers in Hope Russia mission, Igor Krotogolov and Oleg Volkov. Some of you have met them. Both of those men came to Christ while prisoners in a Russian penitentiary. And when they did, it was nowhere near the same experience as it was for the first man that I told you about. When both of them came to Christ, when they heard the gospel in prison, in a penitentiary in Russia, it was a pretty quick, simple decision. When they heard Jesus say something like, "Give up everything and follow me," they thought, "Everything? That's easy. Okay." It doesn't seem fair. It was such an easy thing for them, such a difficult thing for the first man. By some standards of reckoning, it's not fair. That's Jesus' point. Some people have a much easier time following Jesus, abandoning all else, than others. It's kind of like when you're waiting in the grocery store in a long line, and out of the corner of your eye, you see a cashier go over to the other register, and you know what she's going to say. She says, "I'm now open." And the guy at the end of the line, all the way behind, hasn't been waiting longer than a second, loops around, and now he's first in line, and you're watching him. And then the other people, and all of them, and you've been waiting. Those are great opportunities for sanctification and prayer, aren't they? That's kind of the phenomenon that Jesus is describing here. Many who are first, at least in the eyes of the world, in the way that we reckon things in the world, they are the last to enter the kingdom of heaven, and by great difficulty to enter in. Many who seem like last in the eyes of the world, people that are in penitentiaries, people who seem to have nothing, the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, as Jesus said, those tend to be the first people to race and leap into the kingdom, to rejoice in the offer of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, to follow him as Lord. And yet, this does not mean that Jesus does not love those with wealth and possessions. He does, as we see here in this story. He loves them, and in that love, he calls them with his gospel. And he warns them. He warns us in his word. We have an old saying, forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. It means that sometimes if somebody loves you, they will warn you about something, and they'll do that to protect you so that you can prepare for it and not be caught off guard. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's warning his disciples about a point that the Bible often makes, and that is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. This week, some of our students and I were learning about and reviewing logical fallacies. And one of the classic fallacies goes by many names, the false dilemma fallacy, or the either-or fallacy. Here's an example. Either riches are sinful, or riches are entirely neutral and amoral. That's a fallacy because there's a third category, and the Bible tells us about it. God tells us that no, riches in and of themselves are not sinful, but also warns us against thinking that they are purely amoral and neutral, no problems. Scripture tells us instead, riches are tempting. Riches are dangerous. Yes, Christians can certainly be rich, but we must all of us be very careful when it comes to the temptations and the delusions attached to riches. As we've heard many examples from our Ecclesiastes reading this morning. In English, we talk about these things and we call them attachments. Attachments, the kinds of things we naturally get attached to. And then in those attachments, they get in the way of a Lord who might call us to follow him before anything else, with a readiness and a willingness to give up and sacrifice and forfeit other things, all other things, who warns us all along that following him will always mean sacrifice. We live in the midst of the world, saints, a world that says, you only live once. All you have is this world, this life, this moment. So, desperately, seize all that you can and live while you can. Because once it's gone, there is nothing else to look forward to. That's a very common message in the world around us. The only problem with it is it's absolutely false according to God. Christians, we are called to bear the exact opposite witness to this world. All the riches, all the fun, it's nothing but vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And then there is something else. We must all stand before God to give an account of our lives. And then comes eternity, heaven or hell, everlasting life. By comparison, that's a long, long time. That's a lot more. May our relationship to money, may the tightness or looseness of our grip on things, may the shape of our entire lives and our attitudes, may they bear witness to these truths, to the gospel, in the watching eyes of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, in your mercy, you have taught us, you've reminded us